I want this morning to take you to a very beautiful verse in the 68th Psalm. Actually, it's a part of two verses, verses 4 and 6. And I want to give it to you as the original Hebrew really is to be translated. Here it is. Listen. Sing unto God. Sing praises to His name, the God who brings the lonely home. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? The God who brings the lonely home. I think there are few things more fascinating and more mysterious to the student of natural history than the wonderful instinct of direction displayed by birds and beasts and fish. This is sometimes called the homing instinct. What it is, no one fully understands. Do you know that the golden plover winters in the Hawaiian Islands, but turns in spring toward home? And where is home? Nova Scotia, 6,000 miles away. And 1,000 mile leg of that journey, the plover flies, get this, nonstop, covering the distance in only 48 hours at an average speed of over 40 miles an hour. Think of that. Or take the Newfoundland seal. She finds her own baby seal by coming up through the ice floe to the very hole beside which her offspring lies. With 1,000 ice floes, all looking the same from underneath, the mother seal, who goes as far away as 40 miles to find food for her little one, returns unerringly to that one hole beside which her little baby seal is lying. And you know, my friends, in some such wonderful way, man too has got a deep and universal instinct for home. There is something within each one of us that binds us with invincible ties to the sights and sounds of childhood and youth. There must be many a person far from his birthplace who often feels in his heart the tug of homesickness. Often into his mind's eye come pictures of home, the gladiolus and the sunflowers in the back garden, the deep pool at the bend in the creek where his father helped him catch his first trout, the ravishing smell of new-baked bread and pies as mother demonstrated her superb skill in the kitchen, the old church where he first made his profession of faith in Christ and took upon his lips the bread and the wine of the Holy Sacrament. It is little wonder that John Howard Payne, catching a sight through the unshuttered window of a poor family sitting in simple happiness around their fireplace, while he himself had made himself homeless, was inspired to go back to his garret room and write, "Mid pleasures and palaces, though we may roam, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home." How strong, how binding are these invisible ties of home. I have read somewhere that in the course of the Civil War, the opposing armies came within sight of each other one evening just as twilight was deepening. And with only a river separating them, they bivouacked for the night. And as darkness settled in a regimental band on the Union side began to play. It struck up the Star-Spangled Banner, and it was answered by a band of the Southern Army with Dixie. And so things went on for a while, tune answering tune, and at last a happy thought moved the Union band. It played Home Sweet Home. And one after another, the various bands in both armies took up the strain. And when it was finished, a voice exclaimed, "Three cheers for home!" And forgetting for a moment all the things that had made them enemies, and united by a sentiment that is stronger than death, those soldiers who on the morrow were to be flung at each other's throats, joined in cheering the homes from which they had come, but to which they might never return. Such is the deep, universal instinct for home. Nor is it any strange thing that this deep love of home and this tug of homesickness are so often linked up with thoughts of God. God. Because deep in the heart of every one of us, there is a homing instinct, profound, persistent, ineradicable, which we often ignore and might even deny, but which is nonetheless very, very real. Man experiences a homesickness of the soul, even though he may not be able to put a name to it. It is that haunting, wistful recognition that life can only be strong and happy and meaningful and complete when it finds God. For as Wordsworth put it, God is our home. Now, in this connection, I want to state two facts of human nature which I think are undeniable. The first one is this. There is something in man which earth can never, never satisfy. Many people mistakenly believe that if they had this or that coveted thing, they would always be happy. But the evidence does not bear out this belief. Sure it doesn't. No one will deny that to lack enough money to meet the simple needs of life is to miss happiness. But on the other hand, it is quite untrue to suppose that a lot of money necessarily brings a lot of joy. Wealth and woe often walk hand in hand. Success and sorrow are often next-door neighbors. Jay Gould, the famous millionaire of a past generation who died possessing a fabulous fortune, summed up his life in these words. Listen. "I suppose I am the most miserable devil on earth." Think of that. And then some people set their sights on a coveted position and believe that enduring satisfaction for them would come if only they could get that sought-for promotion with its inviting salary increase. They work and scheme and plan only to discover that the satisfaction of arriving soon fades. Benjamin Disraeli was twice the Prime Minister of Great Britain. And as an old man, he reviewed his life, and he said rather cynically, and he was a brilliant man, but here's what he said. He said, "Youth is a mistake. Manhood, a struggle. Old age, a regret. And to think that that man had spent years clawing his way to the top of the heap. And that was the only verdict he could render at the end. Fame is another will-o'-the-wisp which beckons others on. John Milton called fame the last infirmity of noble mind. And a brilliant actress whose performance in the theater one evening had brought her the usual standing ovation at curtain call was found later in her dressing room weeping uncontrollably. And when asked what was wrong, she blurted out, "I'm getting old, and I cannot expect to have many more experiences such as I have had this evening." Ah, my friends, the calendar is the deadly weapon against those whose only ambition in life is worldly fame. Believe me. And then, of course, pleasure is the goal of other people. The art of life as they conceive it is to squeeze from every moment the utmost enjoyment it will yield. But so often, that very pleasure turns to gall and bitterness at the last. Lord Byron, that outstanding poet of the 19th century, drifted in the quest of pleasure from one woman to another, from this amusement to that, and died an old man at 36. Far away from home, and saying to himself on his last birthday, "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." And in our own generation, we have only to think of that literary genius, Ernest Hemingway, who in 1953 won a Pulitzer Prize for The Old Man and the Sea, and in 1954 was awarded the Nobel Prize for Literature. At the age of 62, Hemingway had drunk as deeply as any man had ever drunk at the well of sensual pleasure. But with overweight and high blood pressure and diabetes and a corroded liver, his candle had burned out and he knew it, and there was nothing left to live for. He had long before given up belief in God. So one Sunday morning, he put on his red robe and padded down the carpeted stairway of his Idaho home, which faced the magnificent Sawtooth Mountains. Choosing his favorite 12-gauge shotgun, he pushed a shell into each barrel and then carefully lowered the gun butt to the floor. And then he placed the cold metal inside his mouth and tripped both triggers. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Again, some people pursue physical health. And of course, God expects us to take care of our body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But cults have grown up which make the fitness of the human body a perfect obsession. Everything from Jane Fonda to God knows who is at this, you know. But let us never forget that there are spiritual maladies which no harmony of the body can ever cure, and which, if uncured, will often rob the body of its health as well. I think of a medical doctor in New York State who had given up conventional medical practice in order to advise people on how not to be ill, and who was himself such a picture of physical fitness that folk came from miles around to consult him about the basic principles of health. But one morning he came to his minister's door in an agony of heart to tell of a deep malady in his own soiled soul, and to seek advice upon a moral problem which was grave indeed. I say it again, my friends, there is something in you and me which even the best things in life can never satisfy. A longing, a hunger, a heartache which nothing material ever seems able to meet. That's the first thing. There is something in man which earth can never satisfy. Now here's the second fact. Listen. There is in every one of us a nostalgia for God. There is. That is to say, God has put in the heart of each one of us a longing for himself. Now, the majority of people don't even understand this. They just know that there are times when they want to be quiet, times when they want to be alone, times when the calendar or the stars or the death of a loved one speaks to them. They hunger, they thirst, but for what? They don't know. Did not St. Augustine, in his immortal prayer, put it so finely? O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. That's it. Johann Bolger, in his novel entitled The Emigrants, portrays the life of a young Norwegian lad named Morten, who sails to America and by dint of hard work becomes, over the years, relatively wealthy. But he is never fully satisfied. He keeps longing to see those deep fjords and the rugged hills of Norway again. And after many years, he does return to his native Norway, only to realize with sadness that he just doesn't fit in as once he did. So he returns to the United States for good. And on the last page of the book, Bolger attempts to sum up the position. And here's what he writes. Listen. Morten lay by the open window meditating. He thought of the old tailor who had come home to Norway 7 times and had always gone back because happiness seemed invariably to be on the other side of the ocean. If you came back, you wanted to leave again. If you went away, you longed to come back. Wherever you were, you could hear the call of the homeland like the notes of a herdsman's horn far away in the hills. You had one home out there and one over here, and yet, get this, and yet you were an alien in both places. Isn't that powerful? And yet you were an alien in both places. Isn't that so true of modern man? Whether he knows it or not, he is homesick. He knows that he has one foot in time and another foot in eternity, and he doesn't quite feel at home in either. Sometimes he is afraid of both. It is the homesickness of the soul. The soul longing almost unconsciously to get back to God and to God's purpose for life. How well we know it. I sometimes think that that is why Jesus, in his crowning parable, pictured the prodigal son as an exile, as an alien in a far country. It was the memory of home that filled his poor, sick heart. It was home for which his soul was crying. He saw the farm nestling among the hills and the weary oxen coming home at eventide, and the happy family gathered round the fire, and the father crying to heaven for the wanderer. And he was homesick. My friends, God has made us to be truly at home only in himself. Our homesickness of the soul, our deep yearnings after goodness, our times of loneliness perhaps, are but the roads that lead back to God's great heart of love. You may recall how in the days of youth you looked into the eyes of Christ and heard his call to commit your life to him. You saw him dying in your place on that cruel cross to save you. And you heard him say, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." But as the years have gone by, somehow the vision has faded. The flame has died upon the altar. Gradually, imperceptibly, Christ's standards have been toned down, and perhaps you look back somewhat wistfully to what you once were in the glad morning of your day. "Sing me a song of a lad that is gone," say, "could that lad be I?" My friend, are you enduring a self-imposed exile from God? Are you? But today, out in the far country, in a single moment of time, you may come home. Home to a father's love and a father's forgiveness. Have you ever noticed this? That whenever you meet a true saint of God, you become aware of two things about him or her. At one moment you feel how natural and at home he is. And then the next instance you say to yourself, "This person is an alien in a strange land. He doesn't belong here at all. He doesn't belong here." You notice this, for example, in the Apostle Paul, how busy Paul is in relating the gospel to the practical problems of daily life for the Christian. And then, in the next breath, he expresses a yearning to be at home with the Lord in heaven. And this homesickness for God and heaven, my friends, is a very precious, a very divine gift. It won't make you less keen to serve your fellow human beings here on earth, but it will be a constant reminder to you that the most permanent dwelling that earth provides is what? A tent. A tent. And that at any moment, the word may come for you to pull up stakes. As the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, we are indeed aliens and strangers upon the earth. We are. Your interest in heaven may expose you, of course, to the charge of otherworldliness. People who have made the social gospel the whole gospel are very free with that charge. But my friends, ignore it. You know that as a Christian, you must work for justice so that Christ's standards may be put into operation in every sphere of human life and activity. But you also know that the New Jerusalem that we shall one day see is not made with hands, but is eternal in the heavens. Its builder and maker is God, not man. And then one day down the future, you will find that God has not mocked you by putting this homesickness in your heart. For did not Jesus assure us that those who love and trust Him, when there comes sunset and evening star, there will be the eternal home? Did He not say to His disciples on that night of tender last farewell, that in His Father's house or home there would be many mansions? One for you, one for you, one for you. I hope and pray one for me. My friends, to the Christian, death is but a going home, as the beautiful old spiritual Negro spiritual so finely puts it. Going home. Robert Browning, in his beautiful poem entitled The Gathering Place, says that he does not think heaven will necessarily be a place with streets of gold and gates of pearl and people wearing great crowns. That would drive me crazy to wear a heavy crown for eternity. But you see, this is our pictorial childhood view. But, says Browning, listen to this, in the afterward of years, it is a more familiar place, a home unhurt by sighs or tears, where waiteth many a well-known face, where none are sick or poor or lone, the place where we shall find our own. Isn't that lovely? And I think Browning is right. Heaven will be a place where there will be familiar hands and kindly faces and those whom we have loved long since and lost a while. I think I've told you more than once about Lord Baden-Powell, the founder of the Boy Scout movement. He died during World War II when he was out in Kenya in East Africa, and he's buried in a little graveside on the side of a hill. And on his tomb, the very simple tombstone, there are just the words, Robert Baden-Powell, Chief Scout of the World. And then underneath are the dates of his birth and his death. And then underneath that, a circle with a dot in the center of it. And of course, every Boy Scout knows that that circle with the dot in the center of it is the Boy Scout sign for I have gone home. I have gone home. Could anything be more fittingly inscribed upon the gravestone of any Christian than just that? For that is what death is for a Christian man or a woman. Simply a quiet going home. Well, dear friend, what do you say to all this? For myself, I would say very eagerly, like that man in the Gospels, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. For speaking personally, I have no hope whatsoever, either in this world or in the world to come, except in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And neither of you, neither of you. I hold Jesus up before you again this morning, my friends. I present Him as your only Savior from sin and death. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by His precious blood. My friend, turn to Him just now. Repent. Kneel before that cross on Calvary's slopes. See Him dying there in your room instead, taking your place, bearing your punishment in love, because He wants to save you. And if you do that, you know what will happen? You will see the lights which are forever burning their eternal welcome in the windows of the Father's home. And then when the evening comes and the busy world is hushed, the fever of life over and your work done, you shall see Him face to face, and you shall serve Him in the brighter light of heaven forever and forever. Could anything be more wonderful than that? And it all depends upon your response to His dying love upon that cross. Praise God who brings the lonely home. Let us pray. This may be a moment of decision for some person here this morning. Some person who has that homesickness doesn't quite know what it's all about. And yet you know now because God's Word has told you so this morning. It's your longing for God. It's your longing for Jesus who died for you. My friend, open your life to Him. Ask Him in. There's no latch on the outside of the door, because this door can only be opened from the inside. Jesus will never force His way into your life, but He asks you to open the door and invite Him in. Will you do that in this moment of quietness, just now? Into my heart, into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Dear Savior, You know those in this place this morning who have prayed that prayer earnestly. Accept them because of what You have done for them on the cross. Give them the assurance of Your great salvation. Send us forth from this place, strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do Your will. We ask this for Your great love's sake. Amen.